John, and we started 1 John chapter 3 2 weeks ago, and I thought we would continue a little bit further in 1 John chapter 3 and kind of continue the line of discussion that John started really in chapter 2, verse 28. The context of the passage that we began looking at 2 weeks ago really begins in chapter 2, verse 28. And I mentioned that briefly, I believe, during our time together last time. And when we begin in chapter 2, verse 28 of 1 John, what we're really beginning to see here is John giving a moral test. Now, as I'm sure you all know, 1 John, we've been talking about the theme of fellowship in 1 John, but also along with that theme of fellowship, John is writing to those who are really dealing with the false teachers known as Gnostics, that they were dealing with this teaching where, to sum it up really briefly, knowledge was the key and everything else didn't matter. And there's a whole lot of other things that are tied up in what the Gnostics taught, and perhaps we'll touch on that a little bit more if we continue down through 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, the theme that John begins talking about here is if we remain in Christ and if we resemble Christ, then we're going to be ready for His return. We should always be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you guys have heard over the past week or so that there was talk of a rapture happening. Were you hearing about that? It was... No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I mean, so prevalent was it that my daughter in Denver texted me. She goes, "Is the rapture happening this week?" You know, I'm like, "Well, it could, but I don't think so." No, definitely not based on. I mean, it was all over social media, and of course, the main guy who was propagating it, he's gone radio silent, and he should. Some of it was kind of people making fun of it on social media, but others supposedly quit their job, sold everything, gave things away, gave their cars away, all that stuff. And if that's to be believed, what are they going to do now? What are they going to do now? So we should always be looking for the return of the Lord. But if I come and say, it's this Wednesday, kick me out, okay? Because I'm a false teacher. But last time, and specifically when we were looking at chapter 3, we highlighted that these opening verses of 1 John chapter 3 have been placed among some of the most encouraging, comforting words from the scriptures to reassure and to comfort believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are discouraged, who do need encouragement, who do need reassurance of their walk with Christ, of their relationship with God, and the love that God has for them. And surely, as we mentioned last time, there's no greater comfort than knowing that we, as followers of Christ, have been accepted into the family of God, have been accepted into the beloved and made a partaker with Christ of the divine inheritance. So what we looked at last week was the Father's love for us is the basis for our adoption into the family of God. If you're in Christ, if you have believed in Christ, and if you are following Christ, you have been adopted by God Himself. You have been adopted by God the Father. And what we saw last time are three aspects of God's adoption. And what we saw was from chapter 3, verse 1, the privileges of adoption is what I called it. We saw the privilege of His love, the privilege of His family, and this is a strange privilege, but the privilege to suffer with Him, the privilege to suffer with Him. So those were the privileges of adoption in verse 1. Then in verse 2, we saw the promises of adoption. We saw our position in Christ and our perfection in Christ. And then we wrapped up our time looking at the practice of adoption. In chapter 3, verse 3, we saw that we hope. And of course, hope is not as the world understands it, but hope is a sure thing that all of the promises that Christ, that God has made for us through Christ are assured, will happen if they haven't happened already. And then the other practice is we sanctify. We sanctify. We live holy lives. And the reason I wanted to continue in chapter 3 is when we come to verse 4, I believe that John is still expanding on if we are adopted into the family of God, if we are a child of God, we will live lives that are sanctified lives, that are holy lives, living lives, as the psalmist says, with clean hands and a clean heart. So when we come to verse 4, keeping that in mind, John moves to the problem of practicing sin. And that's why I'm calling my sermon this morning, the title of my sermon this morning, The Force Opposed to Fellowship. The force opposed to fellowship. Fellowship with who? Fellowship with God. Fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And fellowship with one another. So, having just stated in verse 3, and I do hope you have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, having just stated in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, John now addresses the lack of pursuing purity and what that reveals about the one who refuses to pursue purity. So that's what we're going to be beginning to look at this morning. So 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 to kind of set the stage of our further discussion this morning. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, this is the Word of God. John writes, everyone who makes a practice, remember that word, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he one who does not love his, nor is the one, rather, who does not love his brother. So this is a moral test that John is giving us. From chapter 2, verse 28, all the way up to verse 10 of chapter 3, with Lord willing, we'll be looking at the next time I'm here with you, John is giving us a moral test. Are we obeying God's commandments? Are we following what God has told us? Are we obeying what God has told us in his word? John makes it clear that a righteous life is essential. It's an essential characteristic of one who has truly been born of God. Now, I want to make sure that I'm making myself clear, and we will touch on this further, but from the outset, am I talking about sinless perfection? No. So I want to make sure that we understand I'm not talking about sinless perfection. That would be great if we were perfected in that way in this life. Positionally, we are perfect in God's sight because of what Christ has done for us. And one day we will be free from sin. But I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but that word practice. And that's specifically here in the English Standard Version, We find that over and over again. We're talking about our walk. We're talking about our progress. We're talking about the trajectory of our life. That's what we're talking about here this morning. So our focus this morning is this: believers do not and cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. A follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has been bought by the blood of Christ, one who has the Spirit of God indwelling in them, one who has been regenerated, cannot go on living a pattern, a practice of sinful living. That's what John is telling us here. And he gives us at least three reasons why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. In chapter 3, verse 4, the first reason is sin opposes the standard of God the Father. We're going to look at that this morning from verse 4. Sin opposes the standard of God the Father. But then in verses 5 through 8, the second reason we see is that sin opposes the sacrifice of God the Son. Sin opposes the sacrifice of God the Son. We're going to begin to look at that as well this morning. But then we're going to pick that up again the next time we're together, and then we're going to look at the third reason why believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should not and cannot practice his pattern of sinful living from verses 9 through 10. And the third reason is this: sin opposes the seed of God, the Holy Spirit. Sin opposes the seed of God, the Holy Spirit. So those are the three reasons, at least the three reasons that we see here in these verses, why we cannot be practicing a pattern of sinful living as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the first one. Sin opposes the standard of God the Father. Practicing sin is very serious, very serious. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now, when we read this passage just a few minutes ago, I asked you to pay attention to that word practice. Now, again, I'm using the ESV. I know Becky typically uses the New American Standard. Is there another word that you have there, depending on which translation you're using, besides practice? Practice is a great word. I'm thankful that we have that in the translations that I'm looking at here. Do you have another word besides practice? I was just curious. Okay. Sins. Okay, that's good. And do you know what translation you're using? Okay. Any others? Sinneth. Oh yeah, that's good. Sinneth. That's just something that you continue to do and do. And so the newer translations kind of clarify that a little bit, but the King James has it right there, obviously, as well. Everyone who makes a practice, or everyone who sinneth, also practices or does or is lawless. So he uses this word, John does, at least six times in these verses. Did you catch that? It's a reoccurring pattern. At least six times, twice in our verse right now, verse 4, and then is it 4 plus 2 is 6? Okay, four other times in our verses 7 through 10. And it's something that he's talking about presently. Someone who is currently continuing to live a life of sin. And this word practice means to design something and then proceed to do it. It's like an architect who is planning a new church, draws it all out, and then they proceed to build it. That's kind of the idea here. In another word that you could use is premeditate. Someone who is planning to do something, and then they carry it out. In other words, they come up with a plan, and then they execute it. They carry out that plan. The point that John is making here is that one who is claiming to have fellowship with God in Christ will not do that. They will not have a continual lifestyle pattern that devises sin, then purposes to carry out. They will not practice sin. Now again, we will sin, right? But our objective is to sin less and less. If we're continuing to figure out ways that we can sin and then carry it out, and then worse, justify it, oh, well, it's okay because of this or because of that. John is basically saying, we better watch out. We better watch out. Because if we're claiming to be a Christian, but then we are planning and practicing sin knowingly, then there's something off there. There's something wrong there. Rather, they will have a continual lifestyle of this sinful living if they continue to follow that way, to follow that path. And instead of coming up with ways to sin, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should be coming up with ways to live righteously. And those opportunities come towards us all the time. You know, we're around people all the time that find no problem with sinful living. But as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be developing ways, we should be planning ways to live a life that's pleasing to Christ and not to the world. That's what John is talking about here. And in our culture that we live in today has developed this mentality of anything goes, right? You can do whatever you want. That's consumerism. That's commercialism. That's what's usually aimed at us. The message is aimed at us is do whatever you want to make you happy. And a lot of times they'll say, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, right? Maybe this is a sin, I don't know. I like to watch old commercials on YouTube. I was born in the mid-70s, grew up in the 80s, and so I think back to the 80s with fondness, right? With nostalgia, right? And I tell my mom all the time, oh man, I remember when I was a kid, we lived in Iowa, it was great, you know, the toys were great. The food was great, and you know, everything to me was rainbows and sunshine and all that. And my mom goes, yeah, we weren't making a whole lot of money back then. So, you know, to them, it was kind of different. They were trying to make every cent count. To me, I was having a great time. So I remember commercials from when I was a kid. So I go on YouTube and I'll watch some commercials from when I was a kid and like, oh yeah, I remember that. You know, nostalgia is very dangerous, folks. Very dangerous. And sometimes I'll dip back into the 70s when I was growing up and kind of watch some commercials. And this commercial probably is not an appropriate commercial to mention in church, but it does go along with what we're talking about. One commercial that was very popular on TV in the 70s and also in their publicized ads as well, was an adult beverage with the slogan, you only go around once in this life. So you have to grab for all the gusto you can. Do you remember what that was? Close. That's right. You got it. You got it. We'll pray for you afterwards, Dwight. Okay. Yeah, actually, what's that? Yes, that's right. A guy that I work with, his dad actually ran a bar in the Lime area off of Broadway, not too far from, what was that lead company my grandpa worked there? It's on the tip of my tongue. Something lead, National Lead. And he had the guy that I work with says he had that Schlitz sign right there outside of his bar. Grab for all the gusto you can get. And that is, in summary, what is usually thrown at us right now. When I was in high school, there was a song, and I think I mentioned it before, a very popular song, a very memorable song. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad, right? If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. And of course, what our kids will come back with. Well, everyone's doing it, right? Everyone's doing it, so it's got to be okay. But few see the significance of sin and the dangers associated with it. A lot of that messaging and a lot of what the world says really comes down to operating in a sinful way of thinking, in a sinful way of living. And a lot of it is focused on, what can I get? What can I get? What can I do to satisfy what God should be satisfying in our life? So John says that sin is lawlessness. Now, when I was back at Calvary pursuing my degree there, one of my professors rightly called this portion of the verse the biblical definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? What's a synonym for lawlessness? Illegal. What are some other words? Anarchy. Any other words that come to mind when you're not following the law, when you're not doing what the law says? What are you doing against the law? Breaking it? Rebellion. That's what I was looking for. Rebellion. And when we look at this phrase, sin is lawlessness, what that really comes down to is sin is utter rebellion. Against who? God. Against God, against His holiness, against His expectations, and against His will. Lawlessness describes a willful, deliberate trampling on what God says, on His holy law, on His standards for us. So a person, I hope you can see, who makes a practice of sinning is living in defiant rebellion against God. And I imagine him with his fist up in the air against God. And John is saying, if you're a Christian, you can't live like that. You can't live like that because basically your life reflects rebellion against God. Ian Hamilton says, lawlessness is not merely the result of sin. It belongs to the essence of what sin is. Rebellion against the living God. Now, why is it so easy to sin? Think about it. When you sin, why is it so easy to sin? No one's looking, right? We think no one's looking, right? What are some other things that, now obviously I know it's in our nature to do that, but what are some other things that we can kind of help justify sinning sometimes? Have you ever thought about that? Doesn't hurt anybody. That's a one that we hear often. It doesn't hurt anybody.
Some people lie because they don't want to hurt somebody.
Yes. Yes.
No limits.
Do we really think about sin? Obviously we do it. But do we think about what sin is? You know, when I was a kid, flannel graph was how I was taught lessons. Kids got PowerPoint now and all that stuff. But when I think of sin, I think of a black heart. You know, a heart that's full of sin, and that's what I think of. But as you get older, you think sin is enmity against God. Sin is lawlessness against God. Sin is doing the opposite of what God says. And I think in many ways, for me, I can sin and think I can sin easier because I don't necessarily think of the nature of what I'm doing. I don't think of the nature of sin. And John makes it clear, sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? You guys rightly said, it's rebellion. What is rebellion? Rebellion is basically saying, God, I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to live my life against you. Now, we may not mean that as a Christian, right? If we were to be asked, do you want to rebel against God as a Christian? Of course not. But if we really think about what sin is, then I think we would be like, well, I don't want to do that. And I think that would help our sanctification to understand what sin actually is. It isn't just a bad heart. It isn't just a heart filled with bad stuff or sin. It's actually acting in rebellion to the one who has adopted us in his family. And We need to be mindful of just how bad sin is and how offensive sin is in the sight of God. I think we often fail in the battle against sin because we don't call it what it is. Lawlessness, rebellion, an offense against the great lawmaker, of an offense against God himself. I know you guys get tired of me mentioning this book over and over again. If you're looking for a good book to read, Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins. And he talks about how there are sins that we get real cozy with, whether it's greed, whether it's envy, whether it's complaining. We do it all the time, right? And we think, oh, that's not bad. At least I didn't kill somebody, right? But all of that sin is rebellion against God. And the problem is we get cozy with it. We don't think it's real serious, and we do it more and more and more, and we're actually offending God because of our life and in the way that we think, because we don't think sin is that seriousness or serious. John says it is. It's lawlessness. It's rebellion. And instead of calling sin what it is, we diminish sin. Now, we don't actively do it maybe, but we do it kind of naturally when we want to sin. Instead of saying things like, I have sinned against you, or especially if someone in the public eye has gotten caught doing something or saying something they shouldn't say, they'll say something like, if I've offended you, if I've done anything wrong, or some mistakes were made, right? We hear that all the time. We're to call sin what it is, lawlessness. And I know that I'm kind of going on and on about this, but I think it's important because a lot of times we just don't stop and consider how serious sin is. It's been said that the first step towards holy living is to recognize the true nature and wickedness of sin. I love R.C. Sproul. I've learned a lot from him in the past. He's been in the presence of the Lord for many years now, but when I think of sin, I think of his short statement where he says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is cosmic treason. Why does he use that word cosmic? Because he wants us to understand just how vast and terrible sin is. Sin is so terrible that a death had to take place to pay that penalty of sin. And that death was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did how many sins? Zero sins. Zero sins. God himself provided the way out of sin in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sproul says, sin is cosmic treason. And he goes on to say, every sin is an act of, here's our word, rebellion and defiance against God's sovereign authority, a supreme act of ingratitude, and setting oneself against the holy king of the universe. So we belabor the point to say this. Oh, yes, ma'am.
I am so glad that you're speaking on this morning. Because I speak for myself, not for everyone else. Complaining, stressing, and worrying is a sin.
Yes, ma'am. That's right. Yep. When I worry, when I'm stressed out, that affects me physically. I think I told you my son was out of the country for 6 weeks, right? I prayed, Lord, he's in your hands. I can't do anything for him. My stomach hurt the whole 6 weeks. That didn't do me any good. I was thinking, oh, I'm carrying this over to go to the Lord. He's taking care. And he did. My son had some serious complications that happened along his way there, but he did just fine. And we prayed him all the way through that. You're absolutely right.
I just spoke with Ms. Gerda this morning, and I was saying to her, you need to hear more on this, because we need to practice not to stress.
Right.
We need to practice not to complain.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
We need to practice good health.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, my dad has had a whole sermon series. He might have even touched on it here a few times about how stress can kill you, can literally kill you. So very good points. Thank you for bringing that up. I do appreciate it. So anyone who continually pursues, ponders, and goes after a life like this of sinning, missing the standard of God, and goes on like that, they're showing in their life that maybe they're not truly following Christ, and they're deluding themselves. Sin is enmity against God, right? Sin is against God. James says, and I think I mentioned this last week, friendliness with the world is enmity with God, is hostility against God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul wrote, "The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So those who practice sin can't have fellowship with God. Those who are continuing to have fellowship with the world, harmonizing with the world, cannot at the same time have fellowship with God. Again, that's what James tells us as well. As believers, we cannot live lives that are opposed to the holy standard of God. Take your Bibles, keep your thumb in 1 John, and join me quickly in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. We cannot practice sin and be pleasing to the Lord. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, Paul asks this, "What then?" Verse 15. "Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" So the question that he's asking, that he's probably been asked himself, is, well, we're under grace now. Christ has fulfilled the law. We're under grace, so we can just do whatever we want now, right? And that's the question that Paul is addressing here. And he says, "By no means." King James says, "God forbid." That's a very strong negative. "By no means." Verse 16, Romans chapter 6. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness." We have been born into this world as slaves of sin. But now, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been bought by His precious blood. So now, we are slaves of Christ. We have been bought with His blood. So now that we are Christ's, now that we are in His family, now that God is our Father, we should not be living a life that reflects what we have been freed from. That's the argument that Paul is making here. So when God saves us, He saves us from sin, not to sin. We have been bought out of the marketplace of sin to live a righteous life for Christ. He sets us free from sin so that sin is no longer the rule of our life, but it's the exception to the rule of our life. See, when a person is not in Christ, all they can do is sin. I mean, they do good things, but sinning is default. When we are now in Christ, we are a new what? Creature, a new creation. We have the Holy Spirit within. We have a new heart. We have a new attitude. We have new longings. So those in Christ, they can choose not to sin. They can choose to stay away from sin. Why? Because now they got the Holy Spirit within them. They've got the Word of God to show them how they can live a life that's righteous before a holy God who has saved him. So as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, bought out of the slave market of sin, this means that we will no longer practice and continually break the law of God. Choosing to sin is not just a failure to measure up to the standards of God, but when we actually choose to practice sin against God, it's a purposeful disregard of the righteous standards of God. So one who continually chooses to sin is continually choosing a life that says no to God. I'm not going to submit to you, Lord. I'm not going to follow the standard that you have set for me in your word. Believers do not and cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. Secondly, we move from the sin opposes the standard of God the Father to our second result, sin opposes the sacrifice of God the Son. And we're just going to touch on this a little bit this morning, and then Lord willing, come back in a few weeks and pick this up. Sin opposes the sacrifice of God the Son. Verse 5, 1 John chapter 3. John continues, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So John returns to the truth that his audience that he's writing to already knows. The primary purpose God the Father sent his Son into the world was to be a sacrifice for our sins. The angel Gabriel promised Joseph regarding the ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It's hard to believe we'll be revisiting these verses again during Christmas, right? Which will just be in a few weeks. "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "He will save his people from their sins." Absolutely right. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul writes, "God presented Christ as an atoning sacrifice," or my favorite word, propitiation, "for sins in his blood." Jesus shed his blood. Jesus' death was the complete atonement, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But then John expands on that in verse 5. He says that not only did Jesus appear to be the sacrifice for sins and to provide forgiveness, but what else did he do? He took away sin. The word translated "away" is a word that literally means to remove by lifting away. And immediately I think of Psalm 103, verses 11 through 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west? Keeps on going, right? Keeps on going. We know where the north is. We know where the south is. East and the west keeps on going. That's how far our sins are removed from us. Take a look in Titus. Titus chapter 2, quickly, if you would, please. Titus chapter 2. Paul basically says the same thing here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness, right? That's what John tells us. Peter's telling Titus that we've been redeemed from that. We've been saved from that. "To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So what Paul is saying there is right in line with what John is telling us. If we are adopted into the family of God, if we are saved, then we are not going to live a sinful life like we did in the past. We're not going to continue to pursue a sinful life like we did in the past, because Paul says in Romans, we've been delivered from that. Paul says in Titus here that we have been purified from that, that now we are to live a life that should reflect our new status, that we have been saved from. And so we see these reoccurring similar themes regarding sin and regarding how a Christian should not be practicing or going down the road of living a life of sin, but living a life that is full of righteousness. So how can we, his people, continue to live in and continue to practice the sin that Christ has taken away from us at a very great cost to himself? So what John is saying here, and what Paul is telling us here, what Scripture is telling us, is it's impossible to walk with Jesus while practicing the very things that he came to take away from us. A Christian who is practicing sin would not only be living a life in opposition or with disregard for the purpose of Christ's incarnation, but we would be living a life with disregard and denial of his very person, the person and work of Christ. Verse 5, in him there is no sin. William MacDonald says that this is one of the three key passages in the New Testament dealing with the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, tells us that Jesus committed no sin. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that Jesus knew no sin. And then in John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. And because of the person of God the Son, he was, because of his sinlessness, qualified and able to fulfill his purpose. To do what? To save his people from their sins. To, in John's words, take away sins. Jesus' virgin birth through the Holy Spirit preserved him from original sin. He lived in complete obedience to God so that even his enemies couldn't convict him, right? They couldn't hang anything on him. And then he offered himself as the unblemished lamb that was prophesied and that was pictured in the sacrifices of the Old Testament that looked forward to what Christ would do. Christ fulfilled that. He was sinless. He was unblemished. He was the spotless Lamb of God for our sacrifice for sin. So if we know these truths, John's conclusion is this. Practicing sin is the force that is opposed to fellowship. Practicing sin is the force that is opposed to fellowship with God, with Christ, with the Spirit of God, and with one another. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, remember, we've been learning that this word abides or remains is John's word for fellowship, right? If we are abiding on the vine, we are having fellowship with who? With Christ, right? We are clinging on to Christ. That's fellowship with him, true fellowship. If we are abiding with one another, we are having fellowship with one another. We are remaining with one another. Therefore, abiding in or knowing or having fellowship with Christ is incompatible with abiding or remaining or living in sin. Practicing sin, living in sin, is the force that is opposed to fellowship with Christ and with one another. And that's John's central message concerning sanctification, living a life set apart from sin. God, who is holy, is opposed to sin. So you and I, as his people, can't cozy up to it. That's what John is saying. We can't be comfortable with sin. We can't be comfortable with living a pattern of sinful living. And again, as I try to make clear at the beginning of our time together, John is not saying that once a person becomes a Christian, they're no longer going to commit any sins. That would contradict what we know very well, what he said in the first chapter of this epistle. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning of verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? And the truth is not in us. Verse 9. But Christian, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to live a life of repentance. When we came to Christ that first time, we turned from our sins, we came to Christ, we trusted Christ alone. Now, since we follow Christ, we're to continue to live a life of repentance. What does that mean? We confess our sins. We confess our sins to Him. And one of the ways in which I do that is immediately afterwards, especially when I'm going home today on the highway, Highway 70, I'll probably have to confess some sins on the way home with what we experience on the road. But especially when I put my head down on the pillow at night, I think through my day and I'm like, you know, I sinned there. I sinned there. I didn't make a mistake. I sinned there. Lord, forgive me of that sin. And if I have to make things right with other people, I pray that I have the opportunity to do that. Kate, were you going to say something? Yeah. This isn't original with me. I think John Piper might have said it. I like the phrase, though, keep short accounts. Meaning, if you have an argument with your spouse, if you have an argument with your child, and you realize you did something wrong, that you sinned against that person, keep short accounts. Meaning, immediately try to rectify that. Immediately make that right. Immediately seek forgiveness. Not if I've done something wrong, right? Kate says, we know that we've done something wrong, right? Don't be a politician about this, right? I've done something wrong. I've sinned against you. But boy, you're right. There's a few times that I had to seek my child's forgiveness when they were young because I accused them of doing something that they turned out that they didn't do. So you know what it's like being a 35, 40-year-old man going up to an 8-year-old and saying, would you forgive me for punishing you or for accusing you of doing that? And he still hasn't forgiven me. No, I'm kidding. But yeah, you're absolutely right, Kate. You're absolutely right. I like this illustration. We will continue to struggle with sin. But specific sins will still show up in the snapshots of our life. But the video of our lives can no longer be titled sin. You get that? You know, there'll be times where we sin, we confess those sins, we keep those short accounts. But as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we grow, the longer we live as a Christian, that sinning should be less and less. And that repentance will probably be more and more as we realize, especially when we spend more time in the Word, wow, that other thing that I've been doing is a sin. That other thing I've been doing wasn't right. I like this statement. We can never sign a peace treaty with sin. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of Christians do today, is they are resolved to thinking, I'm never going to win this battle of sin, so I'm just going to sign a peace treaty here, right? We're going to call a truce, right? We can never sign a peace treaty with sin. As Christians, we can never excuse it by saying everybody has their own areas of sin and this one is just mine. Jesus understands. This completely goes against everything that you and I are in Christ and the work that He has done on our behalf. And sadly, the end of verse 6 is true of those who are content to practice sin and make excuses for their sin. No one, John writes, who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. No one who is in fellowship with Christ is going to happily persist in a lifestyle of sin. Such a person, John says, has not really seen Christ and really doesn't know Christ. And again, this is a test. This is a test of our salvation. So believers do not and cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. So some things to think about as we conclude our time. How do we react when we sin? How do we react? Do we give in to it? Do we let it dominate our lifestyle? Or do you confess your sin? And do you battle against it with the power that only Christ can give? Unless the sin is dealt with, it's going to contribute to a pattern of sin that may soon become a practice, a lifestyle. I love this quote. That I don't always agree with this particular pastor, but he mentioned this a few years ago. I sure appreciate what he said. If you don't deal with sin, sin will deal with you. Lord willing, next time we're together, we're going to pick up on verse 7 and continue looking at the second reason why believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do not and cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for really this sobering time in your word. And we did belabor the point of just how terrible sin is. And I think that's good that we do. And I'm so very thankful for the input from your the church family today as we looked at this passage, because we isolate ourselves so many times from the terribleness of sin. But Father, sin was so terrible that you sent your Son to die in the sinner's place so that your righteous anger against sin would be taken away, would be satisfied because of what Christ has accomplished for us on his cross. And Father, we're thankful for the clear indication that you were satisfied by the sacrifice of your Son, because 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. And we look forward to, as followers of Christ, one day we will have a sinless, real, holy body, just like what your Son has today, currently. We look forward to when that battle with sin will be over with. But while we're here on earth, we continue to press on against that battle. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not sign a peace treaty with sin. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would use the tools that you have given us to continue in that battle against sin, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And I'm thankful for the advocate that we have in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would regularly be turning to him during those times that we have sinned, and seek your forgiveness and pray for your help as we continue in this in our walk with Christ. So, Father, we are thankful for this time together. Impress these things upon our heart, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.